We're in the middle of a series, our morning series. This is part 8 of What Happens When Christians Sin. And we've been looking at the neglected, I think, biblical doctrine of divine judgment. Thus far in this series, we've been studying the process of divine judgment in this present day and age in which we live. And we'll turn a little corner in this morning's message. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about the judgment seat of Christ? I have a lot of stuff. We might not get through it all this morning. Let's just pause and pray. The psalmist said, "The entrance of your word gives light." We will not give our minds to anything as important as your word. And we recognize every time we open it and every time we study it, we come with human bias. We come with our own blind spots. All of us, since the fall, inclined towards selfish desires more than your way. And so it's not an act of formality when we say, "Come, Holy Spirit, to your church and quicken our minds and hearts that we might see what you would have us see." I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We all see time come and go. We don't think about it. We see ourselves age. We see loved ones pass away. We watch our children grow up and have children of their own. We study. We prepare for careers and jobs. We advance. We get promotions. We achieve a certain level of success and fulfillment. Then we start planning for our retirement. We invest. Then we retire. And we're done. So where does all this go? What is all this for? How shall we attach meaning to the passing of time? And if we know the destination to which all of history races, irrevocably races, what does this understanding do to the way we live each day, long before that destination is actually right in our face? Jesus talked about this. This isn't our text, but Jesus specifically addressed the danger of the routine of our living, numbing our minds to the destination and goal of our living. You won't see this verse, but Jesus said in Matthew 24:36, he said, "Concerning that day and hour," he's talking about his coming, the second coming, "not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only knows." And then he says this, "As were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage." That's just the stuff of life. Those aren't bad things. It's what people do as weeks and months roll by. "For as in those days before the flood," and that's the thing, the flood was coming. They'd been told about the flood. "They were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came." But were they unaware in that they hadn't been told? No, that's not it. Where did this unawareness come from? Well, it came from the fact that they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving. There's stuff to do. And it numbed them to, where is all this going? So the Bible fastens the significance of our lives, everyone in this room, everyone in the South Sanctuary. The Bible fastens the significance of our lives to two anchors. Think of it as two bookends, both of which we don't control. And so we're immediately reminded how finite we are. First, we're created beings. You didn't just happen. And you had no say at all about your entrance into this world. You didn't will your own beginning. It happened to you. You didn't choose it. At the opposite end of our existence, we are all beings returning to our Creator at last. And you can't really choose that one either. This is true whether we think about it. You might be here and you don't believe in it. You may or may not prepare for it. But God's Word says we can't avoid, in any ultimate sense, we can't avoid facing eternal judgment. So this is a topic that just has to have relevance for everyone who draws breath. To not study what we're studying today would be the biblical definition, and the Bible uses the word discreetly and carefully, but it uses the word, it would be the biblical definition of being a fool. If you don't know anything much about the judgment of God as it comes in the last days, well, we should be concerned, because the writer of the book of Hebrews, and this is our text, he calls this doctrine one of the first or elementary doctrines of the Christian life, and we should all know the basics. The text is Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. And the writer says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Strange words. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now you can't help but notice the way the sacred text calls this truth of eternal judgment a foundational truth. He says you don't just lay the foundation over and over, true enough. You build on it, you develop, but he calls it a foundational truth in verse 1 of that text. He includes eternal judgment in a list of things from which the church goes on to maturity. And that might make you think that, well, we don't need to study this anymore. That would be a huge mistake. When the writer says we go on from these basic truths, he doesn't mean they aren't important or that they aren't necessary. What he means is they're so basic and should be so well known that you continue to use them almost without thinking about them as much anymore. I use the alphabet every day. You do too. You text, you tweet. You work with your word processor. Maybe you still write letters. And every time you do it, you use the alphabet. Now, you don't, every time you do it, you don't stop and say, A, B, C, D, E. You don't do that. You've left that behind. You've left the alphabet behind in the sense that now you use it to use words. It's become a part of your life. Everything you do is anchored in it. It's foundational. And that's what the writer of Hebrews means when he talks about the doctrine of divine judgment being like a foundational truth. It sits underneath everything else you think about and everything else you do. I want to talk about that at the end of this message. Alexander Solzhenitsyn didn't think about the alphabet when he wrote all those great novels. But he was using the alphabet. That's my desire as we study this subject this morning. I hope as we work through this sometimes controversial topic, not the easiest subject to study, but I hope that you'll find blessed use of it. One of these first principles of the faith. I hope it'll do three things for you. I hope it'll aid you in loving more passionately God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. I hope it'll help you to reverence God more devoutly in His justice and holiness. And I hope it'll motivate you to reach out more eagerly to the lost as we see the end drawing near. All right, point number one. Apologize for the length of this point. People that attend here all the time know that I can't make short sermon points. There will come a day in real space-time history when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge all mankind, the living and the dead, whom our text says will all be raised to physical life. So I just say the benediction. Look at Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands. Then he says two things, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So we know that the writer is pointing us all toward a future judgment. We've talked about how God judges in the present flow of our history right now, but we know that's not what the writer is talking about. The writer is linking this future judgment with the resurrection of the dead. And he does that to show that he's describing a time of judgment that will be two things. It'll be universal. In other words, even those who have died won't escape it. It is universal and it is unavoidable. Some of you will know that theologians debate the timing of these events. We have students that are from Bible colleges and seminaries here. There's a huge school of evangelicalism that's known as dispensationalists, and they usually divide the future judgment into at least two phases. So in this scheme, Christians are judged and rewarded sometimes before the period called the millennium, and unbelievers and the wicked are judged after. If you were raised in a lot of Pentecostal churches or educated in a lot of evangelical colleges, you were probably made very familiar with that agenda. I have no real argument with it, quarrel with it. But I've come over the last few years to believe, and this is me speaking, I've come to believe that there's actually probably only one all-encompassing time of judgment for all mankind, believers and unbelievers. Let's look at a couple of texts that probably don't get studied all that often, especially in a Sunday morning teaching. Look at Revelation 20. And I'm not even going to pretend to unpack everything in these verses. First, for lack of time, and second, probably for lack of ability. Verses 11 through 15 of Revelation 20. John on the island of Patmos has this series of visions. And he says, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead. Okay, there you go. That ties in with our Hebrews text. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne. And books, plural, sorry to make that so messy, were opened. Then, and this is important, then another book was opened, which is the book of life. So books opened, another book, the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then, this is interesting, then death and Hades thrown into the lake of fire. I take that to mean that death itself, as we know it, death being just the end of existence from our side of things, the physical side of things. Death as just the end of existence. That's going to cease. That's for this age. But death, physical death that just terminates everything, that's going to be done away with after this judgment. It's an eternal state that we enter into. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in... Now, this is written in the book of life. Remember up here? Books. Book of life. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, however many groups deal with a lot of the symbolic language of apocalyptic literature, like Revelation, the very basic idea, at least, being flagged, is that all the books are opened at one specific point. And then there comes that noted distinction between books, verse 12, and the book of life, verse 12. So, in some way, everybody, living, dead, all are judged from the content of all of these books. Now, because of John's warning tone at this point in his letter, and because he's going to shortly deal with the subject of heaven very specifically, it's predominantly the fate of the wicked that he deals with most directly in Revelation 20. There's another kind of judging that's mentioned just before what John calls the millennium. That's in Revelation 20, the first four verses. Revelation 20, the first four verses. He says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent. And then he tells us who that is. Who is the devil? Satan. Okay, so we don't have to speculate. We know the future of... We know there is Satan, a devil, and we know his future. Because it's made very clear. Bound him 1,000 years, threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Revelation 20 is the only place. That's where we get the concept millennium. We use it. Entering the new millennium. 1,000 years. 1,000. That's where that name comes from. Until the 1,000 years are ended, after that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And then this. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or its image, nor received its mark in their foreheads or in their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, a lot of people see that as just the strongest evidence of two judgments, one before the millennium and one after the millennium. And that may be. That may be. I think it's more likely that John is seeing a different kind of judgment described here. Like verse 4 seems to describe some kind of recompense, some kind of heavenly recognition. These souls, it's not their bodies, these souls under the altar. They've been beheaded. They were loyal to Christ right at the end time, right before the second coming, when there was intense persecution. They were faithful to the testimony of Christ. They didn't compromise. Maybe they were missionaries. Maybe they were serving in parts of the world. And we all know that in today's world, most of the people who need to hear about Jesus don't want to hear about Jesus. Do you know what I'm saying? This is not at all unlikely. The soul's beheaded for the gospel. And the idea in this text is they're remembered. There's a recompense. There's a reward. I think that the judgment of the righteous and the wicked probably takes place at the same time. And I want to show you one more reference. I won't labor this much longer. Revelation 11:18, an inclusive time of judgment, both the righteous and the wicked. And here you have a more compact description. Revelation 11:18, the nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants. Now notice, so you have wrath, time of your wrath, but also time of reward. So there's this common time where wrath is poured out, rewards are given, and they both take place at the same time, where that's the time for the dead to be judged at the resurrection. And there's both wrath and reward, and it seems like they happen at about the same time. I don't think you have to abuse the text to come to that conclusion. Pastor Don, Revelation is just a really hard book. I mean, there's all sorts of visions and pictures. There's symbolism. How do we know how to interpret this? How do we know how to interpret that? And you're right, Revelation is a difficult book. We went right through it in this church. Believe it or not, you're sitting here visiting, you're thinking, are you out of your mind? We did. We went right through the book of Revelation. And it's a tough study. But you don't have to just go to the book of Revelation. Matthew. Jesus speaks to the subject. Matthew chapter 25. And we'll move on to the next point. Matthew 25, 31 to 33. 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations. Now this hasn't happened yet. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, notice, and He will separate people one from another. As a shepherd separates sheep from goats, He will place the sheep on His right, the goats on His left. And then 46, I've got the wrong reference on, don't look at that thing. 46 says, and these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Some will go into eternal punishment, some will go into eternal life. So if the simple words of Jesus mean anything at all, surely they indicate that this very act of separation, this very act of division, implies a common time of judgment. These go here, those go there, but it's at the same time. That's what makes the distinguishing and the dividing and the separating necessary. If they all went to the same place and it was all automatic, that wouldn't be needed. I purposely included verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Because there are those who say this passage isn't describing final judgment at all. Verse 46 just removes all reasonable doubt. It's eternal punishment. This isn't punishment for a period of time, it's eternal. An eternal life. So all that to say, there is this future time of judgment. I think it'll be one time, a climactic time at the end of the age. It will be different for the righteous and the unrighteous. There will be a division, there will be a separation, an eternal separation. What about Christians? Point number two. The nature of this final judgment for believers. Most of us are people here who follow Jesus Christ as our Lord. There are just a couple texts I want to look at quickly. John 5:24. Jesus is the speaker here. And He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. And then notice this, He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, could there be a better verse just to begin our examination of the judgment of believers? Just this wonderful news. The first thing we all need to remember is our final judgment will not be a time of condemnation. Just as surely as Jesus died and rose again, we have already, note the certainty of the present tense, has passed. Passed out of death and into life. Now, in fact, it's the mixing of those verb tenses in Jesus' word that could be confusing were it not for the emphasis he's trying to make. He says there's a group of people who obey Jesus and love Jesus, who have trusted in his words, he says. And he says they won't come into judgment in the future. They won't come into judgment because they already have, past tense, passed from death into life. And we know Jesus isn't just referring to physical death from which his followers have passed, because even those who serve and worship Jesus, they still die physically in this world. So clearly the words of Jesus, when he says they've passed from death into life, they point to a victory and a confidence that reaches beyond the cemetery. Here's something else about the judgment as it relates to believers. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad." There's another text that Paul uses when he writes to the church at Corinth that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he talks about this future judgment as it relates to Christians, as it relates to believers. In that one, 1 Corinthians 3:11, he says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Those are tricky words. Now, but both those passages from Paul teach the reality of future judgment for everyone, including Christians. You know that because he says in the 2 Corinthians 5:10 passage, he says, "We," including himself, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." He's an apostle, and he says, I'm going to be there. But the kind of judgment won't be the same for believers and non-believers. For disciples of Jesus, this is a judgment to measure our deeds, not to condemn our souls. It's our works that will be examined, not our persons. I mean, Paul, he's just like the Apostle James. He has the confidence that genuine faith, we're all justified by faith, not by works, genuine faith will always manifest itself in service. It'll always manifest itself in fruit. Genuine faith always saves. It's just hypocrisy that will be exposed at the judgment. Further, Paul says that all of our works will be tested and evaluated. See, you look at me, and the only part of me you can see is the outside of my life. You can see the things that I do, but you don't know why I do what I do. I could stand up here because I just love having you all look at me and admire my good looks. Yeah, I know what you're all thinking. Not likely, Pastor Don. But it could be pride. It could be ego. You don't know why I do what I do. But Paul pictures a time when all of my deeds are boiled down and reduced to their essence. My motives will enter into the picture. Some of the people we thought would be first, they're going to be last. Some people that we thought would be last, they'll be first. Jesus said that. So Christians are all equally saved by grace, but in ways I just can't fully explain, we don't all receive exactly the same reward. See, we don't all We don't all get dealt the same kind of hand in the circumstances of life, do we? There are people hearing my words right now, and you've never ever had the joy of just living under the same roof with a spouse who prays for you and shares your spiritual aspirations and goals. There are people listening to me now, you're following Jesus, and you've never had that joy. You're still praying for it. There are women listening to me preach this morning who have to spend their days with non-promise keepers. And yet they stay with them. And they pray for them and they love them and they're faithful and devoted spouses and they love Jesus and they serve Him in the church. They carry burdens I don't have to carry in this life. My heart goes out to them. But we have more than just my empathy or sympathy. I want to say to each of them today, great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. I can't do all of that, but Jesus notices that. God doesn't miss anything. Remember the words, I'm almost finished. Remember the words from Jesus from the beginning of this teaching. Remember how He cautioned, I highlighted it. He cautioned against the routine of daily living, distracting people from the destination of living. Like it was in the days of Noah, He said, that's how it'll be, the coming of the Son of Man. People just get eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, going to school, working, investing, building their business. Traveling, sightseeing, it's just stuff. And then they weren't aware. Oh, there it is. They weren't aware. They didn't think about it. Let me close with more hopeful words. Let me try and show you how thinking about the coming of Christ is supposed to motivate and shape our lives. The aged apostle John, one of the last books he wrote, probably in his late 90s, as he scratches out these words, and he reminds Christians to constantly live life with their eyes on the horizon, looking for the dawn. It's in 1 John 3:1-3. You won't see it up there. I just put this in. 1 John 3:1-3. And He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. So He's talking about Christians. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us doesn't mean your neighbor doesn't know your name. They don't know what makes you tick. I take John to say that when a non-Christian looks at a Christian, he should see something more than just, well, he doesn't lie, he doesn't rob banks, he doesn't beat his wife, he seems like a fairly moral person. There are atheists who are just as moral in every way. I take John to be saying, the world doesn't know you in the sense that it looks at your life and says, you don't seem to be excited about the same things that I'm excited about. You seem to be inspired by something I can't relate to at all. He's going to tell us what that is. The reason why the world does not know us is it didn't know Him, doesn't know Jesus. Beloved, we are God's children now, right now. That means already passed from death into life, right? We studied that. We're God's children now. But that's not the whole story. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, that's the second coming. When He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And what is it about this timing thing? What is it about seeing Jesus that's going to change me? He says we will be just like Him, and then He tells us exactly when that's going to happen. I'm not abusing the text at all. He says we will be just like Him when we see Him. He doesn't mean the seeing by faith. We're following him now. He means that day when he comes and we see him, we're all going to be transformed. And something in me says, okay, John, what do you mean? What is it about that that changes me? And I'll tell you what it is. Just like the world doesn't know you because it doesn't understand him now, they're not excited about him. Even if they believe he existed, they don't get it. In the same way, when you and I see Jesus right at that moment, we're his children now. Right at that moment, suddenly, everything that we set our hearts on, we're going to look at and go, this is absolutely ridiculous. Look at Christ. Look at my hope being fulfilled. Are you kidding me? I was worried about what kind of car I was driving. Are you kidding me? The things we live for are so small and fleeting and worthless. Look at Jesus. He's here. And suddenly all those twisted affections that were all gnarled up on stupid little idols, we'll realize then in a way we try now, but it's hard now. And then he says, and everyone who thus hopes in him, not just believes that he's coming, everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Don't miss John's simple point. Hope for the journey can only be sustained by looking constantly toward the goal of the journey. People who live life with a Christ-returning hope have an easier time saying no to sin. They purify themselves. Christians who have the daily hope Jesus may come back, they hope for that. They long for that. They have an easier time purifying their lives from sin and addiction and discouragement. You can't purify your life. Boy, if no one's told you this, church. You can't purify your life by just looking at the bad things and saying, no, no, bad, bad, bad. Don't look at that. Don't drink that. Don't smoke that. Don't do that. Don't see that. You can't. No, bad, bad, bad. Stop it. You can't screw up your face and your will. A terribly difficult way to live. No. Fix your eyes on the eternal hope and delight of Christ and his eternal reward. Let the things of this earth become ridiculous and empty in the light of his glory and grace. That's where the hope is. That's where the power is. That's where the joy is. God never intended to sustain you with earthly hopes, church. If your hope is in your good health, you can lose that by Tuesday. Do you know that? If your hope is in your best friend, friends come and go. God never intended to sustain us with earthly hopes. He intended that each one of us look and long for the coming of Jesus. And everyone said,